Yeah, I always got a list of things I need to listen to, so. Yeah, I've used that before. Yeah, and it'll do the stuff that you like, yeah, I've used it before. Yeah, it's nice. Morning, how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good. I'm good. All right, we're going to try to get started. Wait for the few that forgot to spring forward this morning to come in a little bit late. How long has it been here that y'all have been doing daylight savings time? It's fairly recent, right?
2 years?
Yeah, we just go back to not doing it. That would be better. All right. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we are obviously continuing the David and Bathsheba narrative. And remember where we left off, it was everything was looking pretty good for David on an earthly level. He had gotten away with it, and Uriah is dead, and there is no there's no way anybody could catch him now, you know. And so at the end of the, and by the end of the story in chapter 11, he's looking pretty good in the eyes of Israel, because not only that, but he's stepped up and he's married Uriah's widow and he's taking care of her, and he just looks like this magnanimous king. And of course, this is all going to come crashing down in chapter 12, and then we're going to see the fallout for the next several chapters. You know, all the results of David's sin will play out in real time as we get to the next chapters. So, here's our thought from to kind of bridge from last week. Swindoll says, how could a man after God's own heart, fall to such a level? And if you are honest about your own heart, it's not hard to understand. Right? And I say this a lot, but if your anthropology is off, you know, if your hamartiology is off. If you don't understand that we are beset with a sin nature and that we are fallen men and women, it's going to mess up everything else. You know, if you think you're pretty much a good person, then it's going to twist every other part of theology and scripture that you look at. You know, we have to understand who we are in our sin, and David's going to be confronted with that in this chapter. So he's sinned egregiously, we know that, and the Lord has to judge it. Sin must be judged, and we're going to see that the Lord's judgment is harsh but merciful at the same time. We're going to see both sides of God's judgment here, and we're going to talk about this. David's committed a sin whose only stated penalty in Scripture is death. The sin that he has committed should be punished by Torah law by death. That's the only prescription that we have in Scripture for what he's done, but the Lord's going to step in and sovereignly not kill David for this. Now, there is going to be death, and we'll see that. But I think at this point, about 9 months have passed, okay, since the sin has happened. And I'm going to say, I bet it was a pretty hard 9 months, right? And we read this in Psalm 32, and I think this is David, this is David writing during this time period, or right after this time period. And look what he writes: when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, David knew he had sinned. David knew he had done wrong. And I think he probably had a lot of sleepless nights about it. I don't think David is celebrating in his sin, but I think he's become numb. And I think at this point, after 9 months, he probably just thinks it is what it is. And we're going to see it all come down here. So chapter 12. verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, of course, is our prophet. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Right? So Nathan comes, the prophet, and begins to speak in a parable. So again, I think about 9 months have happened, because what we see later in the chapter is as soon as Nathan leaves, it says then Bathsheba has the child. So I think this is the day of the birth. Right? A day that should be, in David's mind, a celebration is going to take a bad turn here in the morning, because I think Nathan comes to him and brings this to him on that child's birthday. And again, don't miss the bravery of Nathan here. This is the admirable thing about so many of the prophets, is they go before kings who have the power to kill them. You know, I mean, think about David. In Nathan's mind, Nathan gets a word from the Lord, and he knows that David has killed a man, right? Has sent a man and done all these kind of dastardly things, and he's like, "I'm going to have to go in front of this king, the most powerful man in the nation, and tell him that he's sinning. And so prophets did this all the time, and prophets were killed for this in some ways. And obviously Nathan doesn't. Think the Jonah response, right? There were some prophets that didn't want to go in and tell people things, and here's Nathan going in and boldly telling David what's going on. And he begins with this parable about a rich man and a poor man. And so the parable is this: the rich man's wealth included a great many flocks and herds, which is appropriate because this man was probably a shepherd, just like David was. So the man in the story is a shepherd. David is a shepherd. And the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Of course, that's Bathsheba in this illustration. And a traveler comes. The rich man follows the rules of hospitality, which was a big deal in the ancient Near East. But at the same time, he steals from his neighbor, takes the man's lamb to prepare for hospitality. So he's observing some of the law and egregiously breaking other parts of the law. Now you see how this fits David very well. All right, verses 5 and 6. And look at David's response when he hears this story. "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die.'" Now that's David's emotional response. That's as soon as he hears it, that tends to be what we think too. When we hear injustice, we kind of act our emotional response. That's David's emotional response. That's his heart speaking, right? That he deserves to die. And then in verse 6, he backs off and says, "All right, no, that's not a sin punishable by death, but he needs to be punished." And he goes to Torah law, and he says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. So we've got an emotional response, then we've got a lawful response from David. Okay? And David is acting as the judge in Israel, which he has the right to do. He's the king. Okay? That's what he's doing right here, and he interrupts the narrative. He says, "I don't need to hear any more. This man has sinned, he deserves death. Well, okay, I'm not going to kill him for taking that, but he does need to pay back fourfold." And again, so it's there's an emotional response and a lawful response. All right, now it all turns. "And Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man,'" and that is not our 2018, "You are the man." This is a negative. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So you know Nathan is now not speaking on his own. He is speaking for God at this point. "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." All right, so when David condemns the rich man's sin, he implicitly condemns himself because he has committed the same sin. And Nathan then declares to him, "You are the man I'm talking about. You're the man in this story. The man you just said deserves to die. The man you just said must pay back restitution fourfold. You are that man." Right? And talk about a stomach punch kind of a thing. Right? And I think at this point David is just speechless. And notice that Nathan didn't wait for David's response. He just breaks into, and this is what the Lord has done for you, and this is what's going on. I mean, he lays into him. And you can probably see David just slump to the floor in the midst of this conversation, to go from standing tall to being on the floor after this. So he talks about three things, and we're going to look at them real quick. The Lord's blessings on David, David's offenses against God and man, and then we need required payment for David's sins, because sins always have to be paid for. All right, so he says, number one, Nathan says he credits the words to the Lord God of Israel. Okay? Now, you read about different things in the Scripture, and you'll see words like we use the word God pretty interchangeably for everything, right? And if you think about it in a big picture, people can use the word God to mean a lot of different things, right? I mean, if you didn't see it written on the paper, I mean, for us, we see big G, little G, you know, we see that sort of thing, and we know what that means. But the word God is pretty wide-ranging, right? Like, if you went to somebody, an average person on the street, and said, do you believe in God? You'd probably get, for the most part, a positive answer on that, right? But does that mean they believe in the same God that you believe in? Not necessarily. Okay? When he says the Lord God of Israel, who's he talking about? He's talking about Yahweh. Yeah, and so when you're reading the Old Testament, a lot of times you'll see God, and it'll be Elohim. Elohim can mean God, it can mean gods, it can mean a lot of different things, right? But when he says Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. So we're talking about a specific God. We're talking about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that made a covenant with you. And that's who you've transgressed against, so that the language is important there. And you see this throughout the Judges. A lot of times in the Judges, they'll say Elohim instead of Yahweh. And the author is trying to show you that the men of Israel and the Judges had drifted so far from God, they weren't even using the covenant name anymore. Does that make sense? So the way God is addressed and described is really important in the Old Testament. So David had not only sinned, he had violated the covenant relationship with the Lord. And we saw that back in 2 Samuel 7. We can go back to Moses and talk about that. We can go back to Abraham and talk about that, those covenants. All right, so God's blessings. He says, I gave you position. I anointed you king over Israel. I did that, David. And David knows that. He was pulled out of the field to be anointed king, right? I anointed you king over Israel. He says, I gave you protection. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You had Saul and his army hunting you for years trying to kill you, and I protected you. I gave you possessions. He says, I gave you your master's house. Prestige and privilege. I gave you your master's wives, which we're going to talk about in just a second. And then control over the house of Israel and Judah, a united Israel for the first time since Joshua. I gave you that. I've given you all this. And then what does God say right after that? I would have given you so much more. Now, you don't even realize the blessings I could have given you. Look at all that I've done for you. And that was the tip of the iceberg of what I could do for you as God. And so the detail here about Saul's wives, when David assumed the throne over all Israel, he took control of at least a portion of Saul's possessions and exclusive rights to Saul's harem. That was kind of the kingly thing. You got the harem too when you became king. And that's what Nathan is telling him, or God is telling him through Nathan, is I gave you these many wives. And this is common practice. Now, why is that important? Well, because this is going, obviously, the Uriah and Bathsheba thing. David is adding a wife to himself, and, you know, he's already got all these wives. We talked about that. But later on, when people rebel against David in two different circumstances, they're going to try to lie with David's harem. And that's going to be a power play to say, look, only the king gets to do this, and I'm with your harem. We're going to see that with two of David's sons trying to do that in broad daylight, which is going to be part of the judgment that's coming. All right? And the Lord says that David had not yet come close to understanding the heights of God's generosity on his behalf. And I think there's the application for us. There's the parallel, right, when we're talking about this idea. I think there are times that we're guilty of the same thing. And I think my thought is we often forget the gospel. You know, I think when we sin, most of us don't wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to go sin today. You know, or in a moment, I'm going to do this sin right now, right? But we get caught up in our own sin nature, and we forget the gospel. And what's God tell David? I blessed you so much. I've given you all this, and I could have given you so much more, and yet you've done this. And I think we do the same thing. You know, now, hopefully we're not, you know, stealing people's wives and murdering people, right? But at the same time, I think when we are caught up in sin, we're forgetting the gospel. And if we just stopped and looked back and said, look what he's done for me. Look at it. I can't even put into words what God has done for me, what Christ has done for me. Right? And here I am messing in the sin. What am I doing? You know, and I think David comes to a full realization of that here. He's going to hit his knees and go, I've sinned against the Lord. you know, you're right. Thank you for calling me out, because that was it's my fault. And we forget the gospel the same way. And I read an article years ago on that had a great idea on this, and I looked all week and I couldn't find it. Of course, Luther's got the famous quote of, that's why he preaches the gospel every Sunday, because we forget it every week. All right, but this idea that we often forget what God has done for us, and I think that's what David has done. All right, then we detail all David's offenses against God, and it says that David despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight, and he violated two of the Ten Commandments in full violation, right? He took he committed adultery by taking Uriah's wife, and he kills Uriah, so he's murdered somebody. We could probably say he obviously coveted his neighbor's wife as well, and we could maybe even throw a interpretation of idolatry into this whole thing. So he's violating commandments left and right, something that he should have known. And the accusation is that he's despised the word of the Lord. And notice that the Lord lays the responsibility for Uriah's death on David, even though the Ammonites are the ones that killed him. He says, you had the sons of Ammon kill Uriah. So just because they're the ones that, you know, dropped the sword, you know, just because they're the ones that pulled the trigger, you gave the order. So you are guilty of his death as well. And Uriah was dead due to David's sin, but God decreed that death would enter David's life as well. Here's the judgment. Okay, he tells David, the sword shall never depart from your house. And we're going to see that in real life in the next several chapters. David is going to have to deal with violence. His act of violence will beget further acts of violence. His household will be beset with violence for the rest of his reign because of this. And then and we're going to see this in the next several chapters, because four of David's sons are going to experience premature death. Now, what was the judgment that David pronounced back in verse 6? It was going to have to be paid back what? Fourfold. And how many sons does David lose as a result of all this? Four sons, all right? This son that's going to be born in this chapter, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, all die prematurely. So he will give four sons because of this death in Uriah. So, you know, almost prophetic in that point. It is prophetic. All right, he says, you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So the Lord personalized David's transgression there. Notice he doesn't say, you disobeyed the law. You broke a commandment. He says, you despised me. Because if you despise the word of the Lord, you despise the Lord. Right? So that's why we get to John and we talk about the word. Right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you despise the word, you despise God himself. And so the Lord personalizes this, really gets in David's, you know, business here. Can he do that? He's God, right? So he says, it's not just that you've broken the law. I'm your covenant God. I made a covenant with you and your family, and you've broken that covenant with me. You have hated me. And David's going to respond to this when we get to Psalm 51, right? Against the Lord I've sinned. He's going to understand that. All right, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. That's going to come to pass. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. All right, this is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. This is the eye for an eye kind of thing. Right? And God says, since you did this, you're going to deal with the same retribution. You killed one man, we're going to take four of yours. Right? You took somebody's wife, your wives are going to be taken, and you did it in secret, this is going to be done in public. Everybody's going to see this happen. So add the humiliation on top of all that. Okay, lex talionis, it's the law of retaliation. Okay, and so I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Again, we're going to see that with David's sons, Absalom in a couple chapters. And I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives. And so the sexual sin that David commits will beget more sexual sin in his household. Okay, his sons will follow suit because of what he's done. And again, it's going to be public. And Numbers 32:23 comes into play here. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Right? The God's name is at stake, and he's really not interested in how it hurts our feelings or what we have to go through. If God's name is at stake, his name will win. Right? And he says, your sin will find you out. As secret as David had it had been 9 months. He had gotten away with it. right? Nothing was going to take him down. He was the king of Israel. He was all powerful in that nation. Nobody had called him on it. He had a wife. His wife was about to give birth to a child. Uriah was dead. Everything was fine. And here comes Nathan 9 months later to lay the hammer down from God, because God says your sin will find you out. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Hey, that's just a great, it's a great verse. That's the redeeming verse of this chapter when you look at it. Because it's one, what kind of response are we getting from David? Absolute contrition, right? Remorse, I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses his sin. Right? And then what does Nathan say about it? Nathan says, the Lord also has taken away your sin. He's taken away your sin. Now, normally in Israel, if you wanted to get atonement for sins, what did you have to do? Sacrifices, right? Notice that God does not require David a sacrifice here. He said, Nathan says, it's already done. He's taken away your sin. He's forgiven you. He's taken away the reproach of your sin. It's really a picture of what God can do. I remember when Jesus talks about that, and he starts talking about the forgiveness of sins, and the Pharisees say, who can forgive sins except God? Exactly. Exactly, right? So it's same thing here. Is he says, don't worry, David, he's taken away your sin. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Normally you needed sacrifices for all that. God steps in sovereignly here, says you shall not die. And verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. All right, so notice what you get in that verse. You get God's mercy, and you also get God's justice. The sin must be paid for. God steps in and shows unbelievable mercy. David should die on the spot. And God says, you're not going to die, but the sin has to be paid for. And because of your sin, because of that, the child is going to die. Okay? So, David's response, in a remarkable display of humility and contrition, David confesses his guilt. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And certainly he sinned against Uriah. Certainly he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the men that died on the outside of the walls that day at Rabbah. But those offenses are secondary because he sinned against the Lord first. And when the Lord says, you have despised me, you have despised my word, you have despised our covenant, David knows that's of first importance. The fact is, I have offended a holy and righteous God. And now he's going to have to make right with other things too. But first and foremost, we have to understand that our sin offends God. And look what he writes in Psalm 51. And we're going to come back to Psalm 51 at the end. He says, against you, God, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice David doesn't say it's not fair. He doesn't complain about the judgment. He doesn't say it's too harsh. Right, he doesn't do anything like that. He says, you're the righteous judge. And because I've sinned against you and you're the righteous judge, you have every right to pronounce judgment. You're blameless. Right? I can't question what you've done. You are sovereign. You are God. And one commentator said, this was the turning point in the life of David. And the clearest indication that he was different from Saul in the most essential relationship of all, that of submission to the Lord God. For that reason, he found forgiveness, whereas Saul never accepted his guilt or the rejection that followed from it. Right? What was Saul's response every time he got caught in a sin? Hey, he was like a teenager. Yeah, but I was... That was always Saul's response. No, I was really doing a good thing, Lord. I was doing this. I know you told me to do this, but I was doing this because I know better than you. Right? Saul was always trying to talk his way out of a situation. Remember, Samuel would come to him, Saul, what have you done? Oh. You know, Saul, you're supposed to kill everything in the city. Yeah, I did. Well, Saul, I'm hearing some bleeding over there. I hear some animals. What is that? Oh, those animals. Well, here, let me explain. You know, I decided to do this instead. You know, and so that was always Saul's response. What's David's response when he finds a sin? He falls on his face and says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's the difference. I mean, if we're going to chalk up sins, we can probably find plenty more sins in the scriptures about David than we can about Saul. But the response, the heart is what's different. Okay, and that's David. This is the turning point in all that. And notice you won't see David going down this road again. This will be the only time he does this, and it's gonna impact his life, the rest of his life. Negatively, he's gonna have to deal with things for the rest of his life because of this, but you're not gonna see him going down this road again. Right? He understands, he gets it, whereas Saul just kept making the same mistake over and over and over again. So David's confession was immediate, it was without denial, it was without excuse. He doesn't try to get out of this. He knows exactly what he's done. And the Lord's forgiveness was equally direct and unrestrained. No sacrifices. Nathan says he's already forgiven you. The Lord has taken your sin away. Right? Again, really big deal. So forgiveness with mercy. The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. So by law, David deserves death. If we're keeping from a Torah perspective, God should be able to kill David right here. But what do we find in Exodus 34? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And amen for that. We should all be awful thankful for that. Right? Because we all, like David, deserve death. And yet, this is the God that we serve. He is long-suffering. Any of y'all relate to that? How long-suffering God was with us in our sin? That's the God that we serve. And so this idea of it's all about sacrifices. It was never all about sacrifices. It was never all about sacrifices. The idea of doing the sacrifices was because God told you to do it, so you followed what God said because he was your Lord. It wasn't, right? God doesn't care about heartless sacrifices. He wants your heart. He wants submission, and that's what he gets with David. Right, and David really reflects Israel here, doesn't he? He's kind of the microcosm of all Israel, because all we see in the Old Testament is Israel, and you'll hear these words in the prophets, playing the harlot, right? Going, basically sleeping with other nations. That's how it's usually described, with foreign gods. And that committing that sin deserved death. And yet, what did God do with Israel? He keeps his covenant that he made with them, right? And I'm going to talk about that here. The law decreed death, but God showed mercy. After judging them, right? Does God judge Israel? Absolutely. They're sent to exile, whether we're talking Assyria, Babylon, right? Gentile nations throughout the intertestamental period, all these different kinds of things. But, hey, and they had to sacrifice a lot of their blessing because of that. Remember what God tells them when they go into the land? You are my people. This is the promised land that I have given you. And as long as you are following my laws, as long as you listen to me, you will get blessing. But as soon as you start breaking my laws and walking away from me and worshiping other gods, what's going to happen? Right? Other nations will come in and take you out of this land. Right? And Israel thought, hey, we're Israel. We're in the land. There's no way he'll ever take us out. And God told them before they went in, this is what's going to happen if you don't follow the laws. It was very clear. But he lets them live. Why? Because he's made a covenant with Israel. And that's important. If God makes a covenant with Israel, it sticks. So I want to look at, by the way, if anybody wants, some of your amillennial friends want to talk about God being done with Israel, take them here. Go over to Jeremiah 31. You can take them a lot of places, but take them to Jeremiah 31. I want you to listen to this, and this will give you a picture of the covenant that God made with Israel. The only nation he's ever made a covenant with, by the way. And David's family, the only family he ever made a covenant with. And we're reading this out of the only book he ever wrote. So, I mean, I think we're getting into exclusive company here. All right, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice we are beneficiaries of that covenant. Okay? It wasn't made with us, but we are beneficiaries of that covenant. Verse 34, "They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Doesn't that sound familiar about what we just heard? Now, look at this in verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." Verse 36, "If this fixed order departs from before me, if the sun stops rising, the moon stops coming out at night, the waves stop moving, when that happens, okay, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I also will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So when will the Lord break his covenant with Israel? When the sun stops coming up, when the moon stops coming out, when the tides stop working, when you can go and measure the scope of the universe, that's when God will break his covenant with Israel. Okay? In other words, God's not breaking his covenant with Israel. Right? That's how strong the covenant is. Right? I don't know how you look at that verse and go any other way. How do you look at that verse and go, oh, he means the church later on? No, he's talking to Israel. Right? And he mentions them specifically in those verses. All right. So the Lord did not remove all consequences resulting from David's sin. The ESV says, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. That's the same phrase that's used of Hophni and Phinehas. Remember the wicked sons of Eli back in the temple when they were taking advantage of the women and sacrificing tainted meat and doing all kinds of stuff back at the temple or the tabernacle at Shiloh. But David's son would die. And when we hear that David's son would die, in our humanity, what's our gut reaction? And I think our gut reaction is, but the parents sinned, why is the child having to suffer for that? But I would say, notice that Nathan and David don't think like we do. You know what Nathan and David understand about this? Is that sin has consequences. They understand that because of David's sin, other people will suffer for it. Now, David's going to suffer too, right? But this idea of that, oh, it's not fair. How come the child has to? Well, I think we can all understand this. A father can commit a sin that can have impact on the child, right? And maybe even the grandchild, and on down the line, right? There is collateral damage. When you set off a bomb, right, there is collateral damage. And so you may have gotten the target, but you get other things too. I think that's what happens with sin. I think that's what we're seeing here with David. They don't think that way. They know God's sovereign. Right? They know he's in control of life and death. This is not fair going on. David acknowledges his sin before the Lord and he accepts the judgment because God is blameless. Verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Nathan goes home. And then, this is why I say it's the birthday, because look, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. It happens right here on the day of the birth, so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child. David prays for his son. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. All right, so a few things here. Number one, Nathan went to his house, and then the Lord struck the child. Happens immediately. I mean, the pronouncement happens, and all of a sudden we've got a baby that, you know, I can almost see Nathan leaving the throne room and somebody coming into the throne room and going, congrats, David, it's a boy. I mean, it may have happened that quickly, and here's David on the floor. And then all of a sudden, the child is sick right away. They know something's wrong right after the child is born. And notice that Bathsheba is described at this point as Uriah's widow, not as David's wife. She's still Uriah's widow. And then David inquired of God for the child. David prays. He fasts. Right? Because what does David know about God? That sometimes God relents. So, I mean, think about the different stories we have. And remember when God is ready to wipe Israel off the map back in the wilderness, and Moses comes in and intercedes for Israel and says, no, but your name, Lord, it'll look bad on your name, and just have mercy on them. And God says, because you've asked, I'm going to show mercy, right? You see different things like that. Think about him stopping the sun in the sky for Joshua. And he'll step in and do these things sometimes. And David says, all right, he's pronounced judgment, but I'm going to pray for the child. Because it's my sin, I'm going to see if I can get this to happen. I'm going to fast. He's going to do all those things. And obviously, we're going to see it's not successful. But, all right, verse 18. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? So if he's this bad before the child dies, what's he going to be like when we tell him the child is dead? But then verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. All right. So on the seventh day, this is significant because it's kind of doubly significant here. What happened with every male child in Israel on the eighth day? Circumcision. Right. Now, what did circumcision mean for Israel? Yeah, it's a part of the covenant community. So the child dies before he can be circumcised, right? So that's a big deal. So here's the thought. David's son was conceived as a result of David's contempt for the Lord's covenant, so it's painfully fitting that the child should be excluded from Israel's covenant community. It's kind of doubly tragic in this whole thing, right? Also, notice that we don't get a name for this child, Right? And the seventh-day death might explain this, because it seems like maybe the child never received a name, because under normal circumstances, the naming took place when the child entered into the covenant relationship in Israel. And so at circumcision, that's when the naming would take place. Why do I say that? Well, if we go to Luke chapter 1 with John the Baptist, look what we see. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked him for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. So when did the naming take place here? At the circumcision ceremony. So it seems like that might have been the practice in Israel, that the naming took place at the circumcision. And that's why this child we don't have a name for. The child dies on the seventh day, and we never hear a name because the child did not receive a name. Okay, and so before we move on, I always like to talk about this because this is just really cool. And I'm not a science guy whatsoever, but this is good science. And by the way, it's just such a great picture of how God knows us and how we're formed and all this. And maybe some of you have heard this before, but you ever wonder why the eighth day? Why circumcise on the eighth day? Because most of our children, if we had them circumcised, when were they circumcised? Like that day, right? They were born in the hospital. That's usually when it happens. Well, there's a reason for the eighth-day circumcision, and it has to do with blood clotting, right? And hopefully this isn't too scientific, but I think this is really great. So listen to this. Blood clotting is dependent on three factors: platelets, prothrombin, and vitamin K. Okay, vitamin K is the key here. Vitamin K is responsible for prothrombin production and is produced by bacteria in the intestinal tract. How about that? Did we know that? All right. Holt and McIntosh, in their classic work, Holt Pediatrics, observed that a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and exsanguination. All right, so here's the point. If you don't have vitamin K, your blood doesn't clot. Okay? So I would think like hemophiliacs and stuff probably don't have vitamin K or something like that, right? So if you don't have vitamin K, your blood doesn't clot. So a child between in the first 5 days of their life don't have vitamin K production. So if you try to do a circumcision that day, there's a chance they could have extensive bleeding and they could die. Okay? Now you say, why do we do that today? Well, because when your child is born, they give them a vitamin K shot. Okay? And that's why they can do it right then. All right. Now listen, it has been shown that it is on the fifth through the seventh day of the newborn male's life that vitamin K is present in adequate quantities for blood clotting. So vitamin K starts producing in a child on day 5. On the eighth day, the amount of prothrombin present is above 100% of normal, the only day in the male's life in which this will normally be the case. Therefore, the eighth day is the perfect day to do the circumcision when the vitamin K and prothrombin levels are at their peak. So God designed the male body to produce enough vitamin K on the eighth day that it's 100% more than it ever is on any other day of your life, and that's the day he prescribed to do circumcision. Why? Because it's the perfect day to do it, because the child is ready to, the blood is ready to clot on that day. Right? So wonder when that evolved. Right? When did that happen? I mean, look at the alternative. The alternative is they started cutting on kids on day 1 and go, "Oh, we lost another one. I guess we ought to try another day." Like, it's a ridiculous thing, right? Why? Because it seems totally arbitrary when you're reading it, right? Why the eighth day, God? Why not 5, 6, 7? Why not 2, 3, 4? Why the eighth day? Because he designed our bodies perfectly for circumcision to happen on the eighth day, right? I mean, that's just really cool to me. Hopefully, it's cool to you too. That's just good stuff, all right? So it's good, good. Somebody thinks it's good. My wife thinks it's good, so that's good. All right. So here comes David's servants. Again, they think this is bad because he's acting this way before the child dies. What's he going to do when he really starts mourning? But here's what they don't know, that David already knew the child was going to die, right? Like he had already kind of processed that. And so he had inflicted so much pain on himself during the child's sickness, they're afraid to tell him. He might harm himself. And David kind of sees him talking and over there in the corner, like, what are we going to do? What are we going to tell him? And David gets up and says, "Is the child dead?" And they say, "Yes, the child is dead." And here's the response. So David arose from the ground. This is totally opposite of what most people would do. David arises from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done?" In other words, why are you acting this way? This seems backwards, is what they're asking him. "While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live,' but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So David surprises everyone. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't break into sobs or anything. He gets up, and he ends this fasting and all that, and he gets dressed, and he goes to church. That's a good place to be. Goes into worship at the house of the Lord. And in a manner appropriate for a priest, he washes himself, he anoints himself, and he comes into the house of the Lord, and he worships. And so this is David's new life. This is kind of what it is. David has had a bad turn, and he has repented of that sin. He has confessed it, and now he's starting almost a new life here. And it's going to start where his former life had all his success. He's going to be in the presence of the Lord. Okay? Where's he going to go? He's going to go worship the Lord. And in the death of his son, he's going to go worship the Lord. Okay? That's where his mindset is. And his servants are mystified here. Most people lay in the dust when a family member dies. David got up. Most people fast after death. David ate. And David has a theological answer, right? He just said, "While the child was alive, I thought the Lord might be gracious. I was going to do everything I could. I was going to wear my knees out praying for that child, hoping that he would survive. But he's dead now. The judgment has been pronounced. I can't bring him back." Right? And then he ends with that great idea of, he won't return to me. I'm going to go to him. Okay? Which shows you David has a great understanding of eternal life. But the child's dead. It doesn't mean God was unjust or unloving. David never says that. David says God was just and blameless. It meant that the divine word spoken through Nathan was trustworthy, that the God who spoke it was absolutely sovereign, right? That this was the judgment and it happened. David's not surprised. And neither David's sin nor the child's death changes God's nature. You can mourn all day on that. David could have mourned all day, but he understood what God had pronounced, and he was okay. I mean, I'm sure David was sad, right? We're not saying he didn't mourn. We're not saying he didn't have grief, but he understood. He knew what he had caused, and he knew that he needed to make this right with God. And again, the idea, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David knew there was life after death. You know, David knew there was that, and he would see him one day again. All right, our last two verses, 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Now, six verses ago, it was Uriah's wife or Uriah's widow. Now what is she? She's his wife. David comforts his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So you talk about grace in grief. That's what we see here. Having been comforted by God, David is able to comfort his wife. And that's exactly what he does. Because you know Bathsheba's got to be in turmoil with all this too. And in verse 15, she was Uriah's widow. She's now David's wife. And through the Lord's mercy, Bathsheba gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon. Solomon's name means his peace. All right. In Hebrew, Solomon is Shlomo. Now, you probably maybe heard that Jewish name before, Shlomo. And if we really break that up, it's Shalom-o. Okay. Shalom means peace, his peace. So that's Solomon's name. Okay. Following the agony of a child's death, the Lord provided peace. The Lord struck the first child. He loved the second child. And Jedidiah is probably like a throne name, and that name means beloved of Yahweh. So his peace and beloved of Yahweh is what Solomon is known as. And remember this idea of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Clearly that wasn't what we understand of love and hate. What was the point of that verse? The point of the verse was God chose Jacob, right? He chose Jacob as his people, right? Well, if we're getting this idea that he loved Solomon, there's a little foreshadowing there, isn't there? That God loved Solomon. And what I think we're seeing here is there's a little foreshadowing from our author that God has already chosen Solomon. Now, Solomon doesn't have any claim to the throne because he's not the firstborn. He's not the secondborn. He's not the thirdborn. He shouldn't be the one. And yet what we see here in the scripture is that God loved Solomon. Doesn't say that about any of the other sons. God chose Solomon right here, that Solomon was going to be the next David. He was the one that was going to carry the legacy on. Okay? So I want to close with Psalm 51, and then we'll take some questions and comments and whatnot. But Let's read Psalm 51 and see David's full picture of this event, because that's exactly what he's commemorating when he writes Psalm 51. Verse 1, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." See, David knows who he is. "And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's seen that happen to Saul already, right? Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good design. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Do you see how much, how many of those verses do we quote on a regular basis? It's such a quotable psalm, and you can see when we apply it to that story what David's talking about, the blood guiltiness, the purifying him from his sins, the please don't take the Spirit from me. You know, you can see the turmoil that David's going through, because he knows he deserves to have the Spirit taken. He knows that he deserves punishment, and yet God shows him mercy, and he sees that right here, and he acknowledges who he is, he acknowledges who his sin is, he acknowledges who God is. That's a good psalm to come back to on a regular basis, all right? So, any questions, comments, whatnot? Yep.
Come along with your thought, but you know how God likes to repeat himself. Mm-hmm. He wants us to get a point. And every, parent that loses a child, and you use the loss of David's son as an example, we're going to be in heaven, but that's the only place they really talk about, the child, being in heaven with the Lord. Was it just David's son because of the whole sin thing? It seemed a little sin, but that's the only place. And then you have in the New Testament, where Christ says, it's better you have a millstone around your neck.
Yeah. So if you didn't hear that, it's the idea of is that verse about David going to his son, is that a guarantee that all children that die at a young age will be in heaven? And I would say that's not the point of the passage. I don't think it's prescriptive for everything. Now, that's a really difficult issue to work through. In terms of, because we fall on one side and we say, okay, born in iniquity, and so if so I can go kind of the hyper-Calvinist side and go, well, if the baby was elect, he's in heaven, and if he's not elect, he's not. Okay? That doesn't really do anything for me. Okay? What I know is I serve a just God, and I trust him to judge rightly. That's kind of where I can, it's the same thing that when we have the conversation of what about the person on the deserted island that never hears the gospel? All I can tell you is we serve a just God that judges rightly. Right? I can't tell you how that all works, but my personal And we don't have a prescription in Scripture for it, but I think God does rightly. I think about my son who's autistic that can memorize Scripture all day long, but if you want him to articulate the gospel, he wouldn't be able to do that. do I think God's going to send him to hell because he doesn't have the intellectual capacity to wrap his mind around the abstract idea of the gospel? No, I don't, because I think I serve a just God. You know, and so I think it's a case-by-case thing, and I think God's going to do justly. That's about where, yeah, I don't think he's saying all children go to heaven, but I think in this case, I think we could pretty, I don't know. I just think that a God that sends seven-day-old children to hell is not a God I'm comfortable with. That's just, and granted, my sin idea in my theology butts up against that. So it's a really difficult thing to talk about. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, and the other part is he doesn't understand the idea of heaven like we understand it. That had not come around yet, too. And by the way, it shows you that, well, we're way over time, that circumcision doesn't get you into heaven either, right? Because this is 7 days before. Yeah, Justin, then we'll close.
Dr. MacArthur, I'm still listening to him, but he goes to the character of God.
Yeah.
And the kindness,
right.
I'm not comfortable with the, who am I to say this?
Exactly, yeah. I'm in the same boat, yeah. Yeah, we could have a whole lesson on that, on that whole thing there. All right, they're waiting for us outside, so let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today, thank you for this time, and for a story that's not exactly the happiest thing, but at the same time, it shows